Now, isn't it interesting how joy and sadness coexist at the same time? We rejoice at her success, and yet we can feel sad that we may be losing her soon. The subject of this sermon is the joy of the Lord. And about the middle of the week, I began to panic because I had done all of what I normally do. I did my research. I looked up the various Hebrew and Greek words to find out what they meant, how they were used in context, what their various nuances were. I had prepared an academic lecture on the subject of joy in the absence of having any joy in myself. And by the middle of the week, I began to panic because I realized I cannot possibly preach on this subject unless I have joy to share with the congregation. I thought maybe I should call Jay in the middle of the week. Well, he's always got joy on hand. Maybe he can substitute for me. Marie kept saying to me, don't you think you're kind of working a little bit too hard at this? And I was asking her, because she's lived with multiple sclerosis for all these years, and yet she is one of the most joyful people that I know. What are the keys to your joy? And so I was asking for her coaching all the time while I was kind of grumping at her all week, because she kept interrupting me in my sermon prep, and I still was trying desperately to download some joy of the Lord, so I would have that to share with you today. In fact, it wasn't until last night where the panic gave way to desperate prayers of, please, Lord, help me here. And he reminded me of an experience of deep joy I had many years ago. And I think this was a springboard to me of into the message this morning about the joy of the Lord. And it reminded me of something happened at Christmas time when my daughter was 3 or 4 years old. We were living in the San Bernardino area. We were part of a church planting team. I was fairly fresh out of seminary at the time. Jenny was our firstborn, so Christmas was just beginning to take on meaning for her, and she was getting all excited about it. And she asked for a Cabbage Patch doll for Christmas. And I said, oh, no big deal. I'll just run down to the toy store and get her one. You know, and I'll procrastinate like I usually do, wait till a week before Christmas, and I'm sure they'll have a lot on hand. Now, for those of you that don't know what a Cabbage Patch doll is, it's kind of a chubby-faced doll with red yarn hair. How many of you have ever bought a Cabbage Patch doll? Okay. Teresa, do you still have the doll by any chance? Or? Oh, it still has. It's probably worth something now. You don't simply buy one of the dolls. You adopted it. The dolls came with adoption papers, birth certificates, and individual computer-designed vinyl faces. So the sense you had in buying one or adopting one is that you had a one-of-a-kind Cabbage Patch doll like none other. And believe it or not, 130 million of these dolls have been sold over the last 30 years. Now, at the peak of their popularity in the mid-1980s, the Cabbage Patch Kids, as they were called, were a must-have toy for Christmas. There were millions of other little girls begging Santa to give them a Cabbage Patch Kid for Christmas. Parents across the United States flocked to stores to try to obtain one for their children, with fights occasionally erupting between parents over the hard-to-find dolls. Now, fistfights erupted at shopping mall toy stores across the country. In New Jersey, a pregnant shopper was trampled. A woman was knocked unconscious by another trying to butt into line. There was just not enough dolls to go around. The toy world had never before seen a crazy phenomenon like this. The dolls even landed on the cover of Newsweek magazine. Now, the Cabbage Patch kids initially retailed for $24.99. But many owners posted ads in the classifieds trying to sell them for $1,000 or more as demand outstripped supply. Hopeful parents lined up outside toy stores at all hours of the night when rumors swirled about a new shipment. And yes, I was one of those desperate dads. I had waited too long. No way I was going to ruin my daughter's Christmas. Fortunately, I caught a break. A few days before Christmas, I was driving home and I noticed someone on a street corner selling a Cabbage Patch dolls. I finally bought a bootlegged version of the doll, figuring my daughter would never know, from a street vendor for about $50. But to see the joy on my daughter's face when she unwrapped her doll on Christmas morning made all the trouble I went through to get it worthwhile. And to be able to give her her own Cabbage Patch Kid gave me a tremendous sense of joy. I had even been praying, "Lord, please show me where I can get a Cabbage Patch doll for my daughter." I think I would have gone to the black market if I knew where one was in order to pay, and I would have paid any price, not $1,000, but I'm sure I would have gone up to at least $100 to buy a $30 toy. Well, the next Christmas, I was relieved when all she wanted was a Care Bear, and there were plenty enough of those around. Now, this practice of exchanging gifts on Christmas has a very ancient precedent. In ancient times, gift-giving was seen as an appropriate way for a person of superior rank, a person of inferior rank, to show respect to a person of superior rank. One would never enter the presence of a governor, a king, a tribal leader, the patriarch of the family, empty-handed. You would always bring a gift. Thus, it was appropriate that the Magi should present gifts fit for a king to the Christ child. But what is significant about the birth of Christ is the stunning fact that God reversed the direction in which these gifts flowed. God, the creator of the universe and the ultimate superior person, took the initiative, entered human history, and through Christ bestowed great gifts on mankind. This is all clearly laid out in John chapter 1, verses 9 through 18. The true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of the blood of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory. Glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness about him and cried out, "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me ranks before me, because he was before me.' For from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, the only God, who is at the Father's side. He has made himself known." I love the Message paraphrase of verse 16, which reads, "We all live off his generous bounty, gift after gift after gift." In this sermon series, we have been unwrapping the gifts one by one. Hope, peace, joy, and love. These are the gifts of Christmas. Each one of these is a present under the Christmas tree with your name on it. To Bonnie from God, Merry Christmas. To Chris from God, Merry Christmas. To Kent from God, Merry Christmas. In this sermon series, we will continue to unwrap these gifts one by one. Jay began by unwrapping hope 2 weeks ago. And last week, Jeff opened the package marked peace. He encouraged us to press in to what God was doing. But this requires laying down our rights, our agendas, our wills. Lord, your will be done, not my will be done. So this morning we unwrap the gift of joy. On the night of the Lord's birth, an angel appeared to shepherds watching over their flocks and said to them, "Do not be afraid. I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. Today in the town of David, a Savior has been born to you. He is Christ the Lord." Luke 2, verses 10 and 11. Now, the birth of Jesus was an occasion of great joy. True joy, like hope and peace, unfortunately is in short supply in our world. We are too willing to accept cheap substitutes. You will not be able to find the gift of true joy in the shopping mall. You cannot buy it online. You cannot even download it from the internet. Many people seek to find joy through entertainment. We find ways to divert and enliven our own poor lives. The enormous entertainment industry in America is a sign of the depletion of joy, true joy, Holy Spirit joy in our culture. Eugene Peterson says, "Society is a bored, gluttonous king employing a court jester to divert it after an overindulgent meal." But that kind of joy never penetrates our lives, never changes our basic constitution. The effects are extremely temporary, a few minutes, a few hours, a few days at most. And when we run out of money, the joy trickles away. But joy is to our soul what food is to our body. We will spiritually starve without it. But joy is more than happiness, just as happiness is more than pleasure. Happiness is a temporary feeling. It doesn't last. Happiness is related to happenings, to circumstances. When circumstances are right, there is happiness. But when the source of happiness departs, happiness goes right out the door with it. But it's not this way with true joy, because joy is of God. We rejoice in the Lord. It is based upon what God has done and is doing and will do, and it is given to the Christian by God and is sustained by God. Now, often when we think of happiness, we realize it's dependent on only one word, and that is the word when. We may say, when I get my new house, when I can buy a new car, when I can take a vacation, when I get a new job, when I get well again, when my husband stops drinking, when something happens, when something changes, when someone changes, then I'll be happy. In his autobiographical book, Surprised by Joy, C.S. Lewis wrote, "Don't let your happiness depend on something you may lose." And the only thing we won't lose or cannot lose is Jesus Christ himself. And there are four things that I would like to say about joy. And the first is that joy is the fruit of a right relationship with God. Joy is the fruit of a right relationship with God. C.S. Lewis learned that he could not seek joy for its own sake. When he tried to seek joy for its own sake, it became an idol. And at the very last page of his book, Surprised by Joy, he says, "But what in conclusion of joy? For that, after all, is what this story has mainly been about. To tell you the truth, the subject has lost nearly all interest for me since I became a Christian." In other words, he learned that his quest for joy was really a quest for a person. And when he found Christ, the joy that he was seeking came as a result of that, a fruit of his relationship with Christ. Joy comes to us when we are walking in the way of faith and obedience. Joy results from an intimate relationship with Jesus. It is like an inner spring that bubbles up in our heart and spills out into all of the circumstances of our life, all of our thought processes, and into all of our relationships, as the picture so graphically demonstrates. We find joy when we live in response to the abundance of God, in submission to His will, and not under the dictatorship of our own poor, desperate needs. We can decide to center ourselves in the God who generously gives, and not in our own egos, which greedily grab, and more will never be enough. So God desires that we find joy, happiness, peace, and purpose in Him. And when we have done so, He is glorified. Galatians 5, 22 and 23 says, "But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law." Joyfulness does not depend on things or places, but always on persons. If we are with the right person, nothing else matters. And the Christian has Jesus, the greatest of all friends, so nothing can take away his or her joy. Psalm 16:11 says, "You, Lord, will make known to me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. In your right hand there are pleasures forever." And 1 John 1, 3 and 4 says, "What we have seen and heard we proclaim to you also, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. These things we write," and here is the purpose, "so that our joy may be made complete." There are degrees to joy. And we are full of Jesus and we are full of the joy, but there's always room for more joy. It is never complete this side of eternity. And so it fills us to the brim, but it's always spilling over. When we live in fellowship with God, we can be joyful even when we are sad. In 2 Corinthians 6:10, Paul says that Christians can even be sorrowful, yet always rejoicing. Here is one of the great paradoxes of the Christian life. How can we be sorrowful and rejoicing at the same time? This is a grace of God that enables us to do this. We can be weeping and laughing all at the same time. Sadness is not to be minimalized, but neither should the joy. It's no wonder that the old summary of the main purpose in life is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. We can be joyful even when we are distressed by various trials. 1 Thessalonians 1:6, "And you became imitators of us and of the Lord, for you received the word in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit." There you have it, affliction and joy, all in the same sentence. Great paradox of the Christian life. And check out 1 Peter 1:6 through 9. "In this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials." Joy and distress, all in the same sentence, both at the same time. Not joy you experience when you're delivered from the distress, but joy you have in the middle of the stress. You have been distressed by various trials, so that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And though you have not seen him, you love him. And though you do not see him now, but believe in him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory. This is written to people undergoing great distress, obtaining as the outcome of your faith the salvation of your souls. So joy is the fruit of a right relationship with God. And secondly, joy is a choice. Abraham Lincoln said, "Most people are about as happy as they make up their minds to be." Henri Nouwen said, "Joy does not simply happen to us. We have to choose joy and keep choosing it every day." Philippians 3:1 says, "Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord." And Philippians 4:4 says, "Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice." Now, this is not an admonition to some kind of superficial cheerfulness that turns a blind eye to pain and suffering and difficult circumstances. One might wonder, how can we rejoice in view of our difficulties? The answer is in the text. Rejoice in the Lord. Always. What does always mean? All the time, in every circumstance. There is never a situation in life where rejoicing in the Lord is not appropriate. To add an exclamation point to what would seem to be an unreasonable command, Paul repeats himself, "Again, I say, rejoice." Now, Paul writes in 1 Thessalonians 5, 16 through 18, "Rejoice always, pray without ceasing, and give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you." Many of us wonder, well, what is God's purpose for my life? What is his will? If you are wondering what God's will is for you, it's right here. Rejoice always, pray without ceasing, and give thanks in all circumstances, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. A wonderful, amazing promise of God. Now, rejoicing always does not mean that we are able to paste a fake smile on our faces. No matter what is going on in our lives or the lives of the people we love, Christians are not immune to sorrow, nor should we be insensitive to the troubles of others. It means that we are to remain steadfast in our knowledge that God is our strength and comfort, no matter what circumstances we find ourselves in. If our relationship with Jesus is right, and we confess and repent of any sin of which we are aware, we will experience this supernatural joy at all times, whether those times be good or bad. Now, I don't know about you, but I'm a bit wary of people who are excessively happy. I keep wondering, well, what's the matter with them? Don't they see all the suffering and hardship in the world? Come on, that can't be true. Every once in a while, when Jay is preaching up here, and he's just all excited about God and just full of joy and happiness, I'm kind of going, yeah, you wouldn't be so happy, say, if your house burned down in a fire. And then I think, well, wait a minute, his house did burn down in a fire. And then I think, well, you wouldn't be so happy if you got cancer and had to go through months of treatment for the cancer. And then I think, well, wait a minute, he did have cancer and he did go through treatment. And so the joy, you just kind of go, wow, I'd like some of that. Some of the joy that's spilling into the bowl, maybe some of that will splash on me. And that leads to the third thing I'd like to say about joy this morning. That is, joy is a habit. Since we are commanded to rejoice always, and since this is a present tense imperative, meaning keep on rejoicing as your habitual way of life, as opposed to a once and for all rejoicing, this means just on a daily basis, rejoice as a part of your lifestyle. We should cultivate joy and practice it on a daily basis. Now, when I ask Marie, what is the key to your joy, she'll say it all has to do with your perspective and viewing life and its circumstances from God's point of view. And I think that's part of what we do when we make joy a habit. Furthermore, this command is a second person plural, meaning it's addressed to y'all. Ustedes, not just usted. It's addressed communally to all of Paul's readers, not just a few, not just those happy few who just seem to be happy all the time. All of us should make a habit of being joyful. Whether it's our natural disposition or not, we do this in obedience to this command, rejoice in the Lord always. Now, there are many things that make me happy. Sushi makes me happy. Coffee makes me happy. Morning coffee with my wife, we start each day with that sacred ritual, and that makes me happy. Feeding the birds, the wild birds in the backyard, makes me happy. Laker victories make me happy. There are many things that make me happy, but there are many things that give me joy because they are rooted in a right relationship with God. Forgiving people for their unpardonable sin of being imperfect gives me joy. Holding my temper when I feel irritated gives me joy. Keeping my mouth shut and not giving unsolicited advice, well, that gives me joy. Looking for the good in people and situations instead of zeroing in on the bad, that gives me joy. I am not naturally wired to do any of these things. But if joy becomes a habit because joy is a choice that I make, and because joy is rooted in my relationship with God, it's a fruit of a right relationship with God, then I can rejoice truly in all circumstances. And we learn to speak the language of gratitude. Like any language, we have to practice it every day to do this. I had a chance to practice it on Friday. I was at the local post office. And that's a challenge even in the best of times. But at Christmas times, you end up waiting in a long line. The line was just stretching out the door into the street. And I was I hate standing in lines. I won't even go to the new Hobbit movie if I have to stand in a line. But here we are, we're standing in this long line, and everyone is in a hurry, everyone's a little grumpy. The man in front of me must have had 20 or 30 packages. And all of a sudden, this other man comes in, cuts in, and jumps near the beginning of the line, and I did something I hardly ever do, but this shows the level of irritation that was welling up inside of me. Sir, the line begins outdoors. And he looked at me and said, "I'm sorry, but I'm in a hurry." As if, oh yeah, all of us have all the time in the world to stand here in this line. So I was sitting there being irritated and annoyed, and there went my joy for the Christmas season just because of this one guy. And all of a sudden I noticed a person, a lady, was behind me, and she was humming Christmas songs. She was just humming away, and the man behind her said, "Do you always hum like this?" And she said, "Yeah, pretty much." And her kids tease her about it all the time. But she said, "I just feel happy and joyful, so I hum it." And it's amazing how that's transformed my outlook. If joy becomes a habit, you can endure just about any kind of an irritation or annoyance, and also the joy is contagious. Let me recommend an experiment for you sometime. Next time you see Grandma Gloria, go up to her and say, "Tell me about Africa." and watch what happens to her face. She just, I hope you have a couple of hours, because she can go on and on and on about Africa. A couple of weeks ago, I mentioned to her that I have an invitation from one of my students to go to Ghana with him next year. He wants to start a harvest in his church there. And she face lit up, she put her hand on my arm and said, "Take me with you." Suppose someone comes up to you and says, "Tell me about Jesus." What would happen to your face? Would it light up with joy? Oh, how many hours do you have? When joy becomes a habit, it becomes contagious. And that leads us to the final point. Joy is a gift. John 15:10-12, "If you keep my commandments and you abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love, these things I have spoken to you so that my joy may be in you." The joy of Jesus in us through our abiding in him and obeying his word. "And that your joy may be made full." God wants you to have the fullness of our Lord's joy. The creator of joy can put his joy inside of us. He can create what we cannot manufacture. The more we approach him for transformation, the more we surrender to him, the more of his joy we will experience. Some years ago, a friend of mine invited me to a concert at the Dorothy Chandler Pavilion. I said, "Yeah, I'd love to go. Who's performing?" And he mentioned the name of a person. I'd never heard of that person. He said that he's the world's greatest classical guitarist. And he's quite elderly now, so we may never have a chance to hear him again. So I said, "Sure, I'll go." And it was unlike any concert I had ever attended before. No opening act, no mosh pit, no laser lights, nothing like that. No dancers, background singers, just a chair with a middle of the stage with a spotlight on it and the guitar sitting on its stand. Without introduction, this elderly man, bent with age, shuffles to the spotlight, sits down in the chair, and without saying a word, begins to play, and the magic began. Honestly, a half an hour into the music, I began to nod off. I was bored. I was, "Oh, this is beautiful, but it's getting sleepy." Near the end of the performance, my friend, I noticed he was hyperventilating. Kind of, and there were tears coming down his cheek, and I "What's with him?" And there's a guy still, "It's beautiful, but I just wasn't getting it." At the end of the performance, the gentleman bows and shuffles off the stage to tremendous applause, and my friend stood up and said, "Bravo! Bravo! Viva Segovia!" And I go, wow, yeah. On the way home, I asked him, "What was happening in you? Have you ever had that experience in a worship service? You're singing and the person sitting next to you, is they're just crying, they're having a conniption. You know, their hands are lifted, they're all full of something, and you're just kind of, what is it that they've got that I don't have? What did they see in it?" Well, my friend says, "Well, first of all, you've got to play the guitar to really know how brilliant Segovia was." He was very elderly at the time. He lived on for another 10 years or so, but even in his old age, he was a master. And secondly, said, and he paused to think about this for a moment, he said, "You've got to give yourself to the music." That's what we do when we worship. We have to give ourselves to the music, but better, we give ourselves to the music, to the person to whom the music is directed. Now, Marie is always having, worshiping, getting all excited, and I often have that, "Oh, come on, how do I do this?" But that's the key. You've got to give yourself to the music. One of my favorite guys is Peter Kreft. He's a Catholic theologian and a professor of philosophy at Boston College. I think Jeff introduced me to his books, Peter Kreft. And he wrote this, "No one who ever said to God, 'Thy will be done,' and meant it with his heart, ever failed to find joy. Not just in heaven or even down the road in the future in this world, but in this world at that very moment, here and now. In the very act of self-surrender to God, there is joy. Not just later as a consequence, but right then. Every time I have ever said yes to God with something even slightly approaching the whole of my soul, every time I've not only said, 'Thy will be done,' but meant it, loved it, longed for it, I have never failed to find joy and peace at that moment. In fact, to the precise extent that I have said it and meant it, to exactly that extent have I found joy. Every other Christian who has ever lived has found exactly the same thing in his own experience. It is an experiment that has been performed over and over again, billions of times, always with the same result. It is as certain as gravity." Now, it sounds too good to be true. Instant joy? All you have to do is surrender to God? What's the catch? There is a catch, and it's a big one, but a simple one. You have to really do it, not just think about it. To do it completely requires something we dislike very much: death. Not the death of the body. The body is not the obstacle. The ego is. Self-will is. We fear giving that up even more than we fear giving up our body to death, even though that ego, the thing St. Paul calls the old man in us, is the cause of all of our misery. That old self has sold itself to the devil. It's his microphone. It sits there behind our ears, chattering away. When we're about to give ourselves to God, it instantly whispers to us, "Don't do it. Careful now. Hold back. Don't give up control. Don't get too close to him. He's dangerous." But he'll do it only if you want him to. And he will do it only as much as you want him to. Now, back in my voice, I heard that. I said, "Don't do it. You'll get into trouble. You've gotten into trouble before." But John 16, 23, 24. "Truly, truly, I say to you," and Jesus would say "truly, truly" twice to underscore the importance of what he said. That's his way of saying, "Hey, listen up. This is important. If you ask the Father for anything in my name, he will give it to you. Until now, you have asked for nothing in my name. Ask and you will receive, so that your joy may be made full." Do you think God wants to give you his joy this morning? Not this afternoon, not on Christmas morning, not at New Year's Eve, not next year, but right now, right today. You have to ask him for it. "Not my will, Lord, but your will be done." The first question asked in the Bible was of God asking Adam and Eve after they had sinned and they were hiding from him. As if anyone can hide from God. God's question was, "Where are you?" The first question asked in the New Testament was by the Magi as they were searching for the Christ, Matthew 2:2. "Where is he?" In Anne Voskamp's words, "We only find out where we are when we find out where he is. We only find ourselves when we find him." Wise men are only wise because they make their priority the seeking of Christ. If we seek Christ, if we give ourselves to the music, if we give ourselves to him, we ask in his name, and he will give us his joy. I had this experience some years ago in Kiev, Ukraine, teaching at a Harvard Bible University extension campus there. 38 students, all Ukrainian men. And it was a difficult week for me. I was going through a prolonged depression at the time. And yet, even as a pastor, you have to continue ministering, even though this depression is sort of hanging on. You feel like you're giving out of an empty vessel. You don't feel at all like this. You feel like the vessel is empty, but you teach. And I noticed the students would sit there like they were carved out of stone, did not take notes, did not smile, no response at all. This was a week long of intensive teaching. Kept asking my translators, am I missing them? What's wrong here? So this is just the way they are. It's sort of the result of the Soviet system of education. But things would change as soon as the worship team would come forward. They would suddenly erupt, and they would jump to their feet, and they look like Cossacks, you know, throwing their feet out and their arms in the air, shouting with exuberance and joy. And, only thing I remember is Slava Boga, Slava Boga, which I think means praise God. Something like that. Anybody who speaks Russian, I don't know what that means. Slava Boga. And it was incredible. And then the music would stop and they'd morph back into their old, sitting there like stone. Well, I was asking the Lord in one of the breaks, Lord, I want what they have. What is it that they have that I lack? And clear as a bell, the Lord said to me, the heart of David. I said, well, how do I get that? And he said, ask Yuri to pray for you. Now, Yuri was one of the students, big guy with hairy arms and a gold tooth right in the middle of his mouth. And he was especially exuberant in his praise of God. And so to end my last lecture, I asked through my translator, I said, Yuri, would you come forward and would you pray for me that God would give me the heart of David? And he threw his arm around me, his hairy arm, put his hand on my heart, and in Russian prayed whatever it is that I had just asked for. It was like a spiritual Heimlich maneuver. Like this wad of depression, of failure, of hopelessness was ejected from me. And as it was ejected, I was filled with the joy of the Holy Spirit. I started to laugh. And it was very distracting. In fact, the missionary who was responsible for this ministry was appalled. How undignified that Professor Krantz would laugh in front of all the students this way. But after this class, most of the students lined up and wanted Yuri to pray for them too. Please stand. Just a moment, Lauren is going to give a benediction. Do you really want the joy of the Lord? Then you have to ask him for it. But not your will, but God's will be done. You seek the giver of the gift, not the gift itself. But we have this promise. Until now you have asked for nothing in my name. Ask and you will receive so that your joy may be full. Heavenly Father, we're asking. We're desperate. We don't want counterfeit joy. We don't want just happiness. We don't want just pleasure. Lord, we want the joy of the Holy Spirit. So we ask, Lord, that we fill us with your Holy Spirit now. Eject unbelief, depression, excessive grief, anger, unforgiveness, or whatever is preventing us, Lord, from experiencing the fullness of your joy. Give. Give us your joy. Give us more. Oh, Lauren, come and give your benediction here.
It's not that funny. It's his own prayer just got answered.